Well, you know, as a speaker, you know, it's always, we always look for feedback, and then, you know, sometimes we don't get it, but I'm thankful that Mr. Kellers is, and Mr. Vernsch have given men like myself an opportunity to even speak, so I really appreciate that. Well, Mr. Kellers is in my introduction, anyway. You know, a couple of months ago, Mr. Kellers mentioned the topic of pride in a Bible study. And, you know, it got me thinking about pride in its various forms and its impact on my life. You know, now my history of being in God's church has taught me that pride is a bad thing. And there are many scriptures that will confirm this point. But I was wondering, are there some conditions where pride could be looked at as a good thing? And so throughout the course of me preparing this message, you know, I kind of went back and forth, but overall, I don't think pride is a good thing in any form, and I'll explain myself as I go along. Now, there has been some occasions in my life where I've been pleased, like, for instance, the birth of my three daughters, and I was present for every last one of them, and I think, you know, that brought a certain amount of joy in my life when my children were born. Or any time that they perform well in school. As many of you know, my kids are homeschooled, but they do a fine job there too as well. Or music, special music, and any time when they can, you know, deal with any special music events. And also sports. Glad my youngest one went down, but she's actually playing softball now. And I've got this arrangement with her that every time she gets a hit, that is $5. So she really tries hard to liberate any funds that I might have in my pocket on that. So all of these things bring me and my wife joy. You know, on another occasion that brought me some joy recently was attending the Fushi wedding of Megan and Mark. I don't know how many of you were there, but my daughters seem to be very close with the Fushi family, and I really felt for both Sherry and Mike as, you know, Mark and Megan stood up there and, you know, getting married, because I was thinking, man, I'm not too far behind this. So I was just really feeling for Mike and the family and just thinking to myself, there's no way that I'm ready for this at this time. So, you know, unless for financial purposes, all three of them can get married at the same time, that might work in my favor. So not just yet. But when I was thinking about this word, thinking about some sort of positive type of spin on pride, I was thinking about, you know, when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, what God the Father said when the heavens opened up. And this is in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. This is a memory scripture for most. But in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, let's just read here. It says, in verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. So I looked at that and said, well, you know, we're not talking about pride here, but it is an emotion that God the Father felt. He was pleased in the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now, I will be the first to admit that pride is something that I have to battle with every day. I have one example here for you. This is a time when I was in high school, and it was a moment of pride for me. There was a Black History contest with my high school and all of the other high schools in Baltimore, where I'm from. And I was one of 400 students chosen to represent my school in this contest. So I had 2 weeks to memorize 100 Black history facts. And so it was 2 weeks, and I was up to the challenge. I was handed some ditto paper. A lot of you don't know what ditto paper is, but I'll just tell you, the ink smells unusual. But I had 100 facts that I had to memorize. And so I went through, it was a crash course, but 2 weeks I studied like crazy. All of these little known Black history facts. Okay, so it came time of the day of the contest where all of these schools were represented. And the teacher who signed me up for this took me to the actual competition at a neighboring high school. So I get out, so he's parking the car, and I go in, and the competition had already started, so I got in line. And during the first round of the question, and I tell you, 30 years later, I don't even remember what the question was. It was a true or false question. But to my shock and dismay, you know, when I answered true or false, I heard this ding, which was indicating that I was out of the competition and I got the answer wrong. And I glared at the judges at this time. I just gave the judges a look. I mean, you know, very, very proud and prideful look to these judges because I was out of the competition. So, and then, you know, as I was gathering my thoughts, I was listening to the next question, and I'm thinking to myself, well, I know the answer to that. You know, that was one that I knew very well, but pride had took over, and I was really disappointed because my pride was hurt because I was out of this competition, and I tell you. And so the teacher comes in who was parking the car. Now, granted, this is all in the time that it took him to park the car, right? And trust me, it's taken me 30 years to talk about this, so I can laugh about it now, right? But imagine this. So I'm meeting the teacher, and I'm like, you know, I was just so hurt that I was out of the competition, and I had to explain that point, you know, to him. But you know what? You know, so I was focused so much on myself. But you know, I learned a lesson that day, because when I sat there and I listened to the rest of the competition, I actually, you know, was listening to the depth of the questions that they were asking, and I was thinking, man, there's no other way in the world I was going to be able to get the answers to some of these questions. So it taught me about preparation, you know, to be prepared even in any given circumstances. So I was taking credit from these people who might have had longer time and done a lot of more in-depth research. So I had to take the focus off of myself and realize that, you know, it really wasn't about me. It was about that everybody else had done their due diligence to, you know, to learn. And trust me, I've had many more, you know, issues with pride. And that was just high school, and that was 30 years ago. So I've got a lot. But I'm not going to, you know, spend the sermon time today talking about most of those things. But I will tell you that, you know, pride is something that I think we have to battle every single day. So let's review a couple of scriptures on the topic of pride and being proud. Proverbs 11 and verse 2 says, and you don't have to turn here, this is a reference, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2 said, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 tells us, this Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, it says in verse 16, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And what's the very first thing found in verse 17? It says, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, In verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. You know, pride is something that, you know, God has recognized here as one of the things that he hates. So it is something, brethren, that we have to really be mindful of as we have this daily battle. So today I would like to discuss the biblical principles for combating pride with humility. Now, as I was preparing this message, I was looking on the church's website for some definitions on pride and humility, and I found this article entitled Life Lessons from Mr. Gary Petty. There's Life Lessons, Pride and Humility by Gary Petty, and we all know him as one of the speakers on our Beyond Today telecast. This was submitted August 27th, 2012. And this is what Mr. Petty had to say about pride. He says, pride is an exalted viewpoint of one's own self-importance. Pride is a state of mind that always sees one's own needs and opinions as superior to others. It says here, a prideful person treats others as inferior and is easily offended. Pride is the primary cause of destroyed relationships, personal and collective failure, and a root of evil. Another definition for pride is found in Mahoman's Bible Dictionary, and I'll just read through a couple of these really quickly. It defines pride once again as undue confidence in an attention to one's own skill. It says, let me read that again. It's undue confidence in an attention to one's own skills, accomplishments, state, possessions, or position. You know, pride is easier to recognize than to define, but it's easier to recognize it in others than oneself. You know, can you imagine that? You can always look at somebody else and say, well, they're full of pride. You can see that. But it's hard to kind of sometimes do that for ourselves. It says here also that proud persons do not think it necessary to ask for forgiveness because they do not admit their sinful condition. This attitude toward God finds expression in one's attitude towards others, often causing people to have a low estimate of the ability and worth of others, and therefore to treat them with either contempt or cruelty. And here's a definition I've got from my Wikipedia here. It says, in contrast, pride could also be defined as a disagreement with the truth. I thought that this was the most interesting one, that it's a disagreement with the truth. So pride, in its essence, is inward focus. And like I was saying, even though, you know, I took some pleasure in my kids and so forth, I do know that that could turn into a bad attitude, not on my part necessarily, but think about a situation where somebody's child might do something really bad, like commit a murder or something to that effect. And that parent, you know, stands by that child, at least in a blind fashion, because that's their child. And granted, hopefully nobody would ever have to be put in a situation like that. But, pride can lead to sin. So pride is an inward focus. So let's take a look at another definition. Now that we've talked about pride and laid the foundation for that, let's talk a little bit about humility. Taken from the same article by Mr. Petty, he defines humility means having a proper view of one's self in relationship to God and others. It is the ability to put the needs of others above your own, respect the opinions of others, and possess a willingness to work as a team instead of always having to wield personal control on every situation. Also, Mahoma's Bible Dictionary describes humility as a personal quality in which an individual shows dependence on God and respect for others. I think that's the key there, brethren, when we talk about humility and how it's different from pride, is that it shows a dependence on God and respect for other persons. And there are many references about humility, and I'm going to get into a few here. Like in the Old Testament, for instance, humility is referenced when we talk about the children of Israel as they, experienced slavery in Egypt and how they were, released from Egypt. But they had a form of humility where they were poor and afflicted and suffering. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 6 tells us, it talks about the Hebrew word translated as humility is similar to another Hebrew word meaning to be afflicted. So that's the Old Testament reference. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ's life provides the best example of what it means to have humility. And I'm just going to, reference a couple of scriptures here found in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12, it says, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Here's another memory scripture found in Matthew chapter 18, still talking about Christ giving us an example of humility. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, and breaking into a thought, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" In verse 2, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" In my Webster's Dictionary, as we talk about humility, and I'm just kind of laying the groundwork here, brethren, when we talk about humility and pride, here's one other final definition on humility. It says here from Webster's Dictionary, "In ethics, freedom from pride and arrogance, humbleness of mind, a modest estimate of one's own worth," that's in contrast to an inflated estimate of your worth. "In theology, humility consists in lowliness of mind, a deep sense of one's own worthiness in the sight of God, self-abasement, penitence for sin, and submission to the divine will." So here again, once again, humility is an outward focus, whereas pride is more of an inward focus. So now I'd like to go through some steps for combating pride with humility. I've got 5 steps here to reference. 5 steps, starting with the first one. Pride starts in the heart. Humility begins with God. I'll read that again. It's pride starts in the heart, and humility begins with God. Brethren, last week when I was in Bowling Green, I had an opportunity to take the sermonette portion and ask some of the Bowling Green attendees there some inputs on the sermon today. And I kind of framed this one point about pride starts in the heart just from our conversation we had in Bowling Green. But in Proverbs verse 16 and verse 1, let's elaborate on this a little bit more. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1, it says here in verse 1, "The preparation of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Verse 2, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Another word for spirits is motives. That was found in my God's Word translation. Verse 3, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Verse 5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. And brethren, so it got me thinking about, you know, one other example that talks about how pride starts in the heart and can kind of lead to sin is the example of Cain. You know, Cain let the pride in his heart lead to anger, which resulted in killing his brother Abel, as found in Genesis chapter 4. So imagine that. I mean, you might not start off with, you know, these bad intentions, but things like anger, jealousy, envy, those things can fester and end up leading into a situation that will get you in a lot of trouble if you're not careful. So it is something that you need to nip in the bud as early as possible, especially when you can see how pride starts in the heart. And I just kind of summarized that in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 11, you know, where it talks about, you know, the whole story around Cain slaying his brother Abel. Move on. You know, it's one thing about how we combat this pride in our life, especially where we talk about our heart. I think the very key to this when we think about this from a humility standpoint is always esteeming others higher than ourselves. You got to always take the focus off of yourself because, you know, brethren, it is not about us as individuals and our hurts and our shortcomings and the things that we feel. It's always esteeming somebody higher than ourselves and giving them the benefit of the doubt. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in the lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So that leads me to my second point on how we can combat pride with humility. My second point is pride leads to overconfidence, but humility builds confidence. Now, brethren, there's nothing wrong with having, you know, self-confidence in the right tone and in the right context. I mean, God wants us to be confident, but we need to be confident in what God has done for us, not what we're able to do as ourselves as individuals. And so to illustrate this one point, in my studies, I found in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 that Moses is recognized for humility. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, God's word tells us that now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. That's more humble than all men, according to what God's word says here in Numbers. But even though he was the most humblest person described here in the scriptures, we all know that he was not allowed to enter into the promised land due to the incident where he struck the rock twice and failed to acknowledge God properly in that particular process. That's found in Numbers chapter 20. So this is why it's a continual fight, brethren, that we have to have against our pride and anger and these things that could lead us to sin. Christ leaves an example for us on humility in the face of the temptations that were driven by Satan. When we think about this confidence, if anybody had confidence, it was Jesus Christ and knowing who he was as the Son of God. And we know, again, these are memory scriptures, but I think it hits the point home when we think, when we look at Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And we all know this account, brethren, but it's Luke chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. And this is the account, of course, where we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. These are the things that Christ was confident in. So let's just read a portion of this in verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, again, this is Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "Of course, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Jesus Christ took confidence in those words, brethren. And then again, when he was tempted again, it says again in verse 5, it says, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered in humility, answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And of course, that's what I'm talking about, that confidence, how that humility that Christ had in knowing his position and what God had planned. That's what he did. So he built confidence that way. This brings me to my third point. When we think about pride and combating pride, you know, brethren, pride is weakness. Pride is weakness, and humility is strength. Again, Christ left us a very powerful example on this when we talk about humility as strength in contrast to pride's weakness. Christ, here's the example found in John chapter 18. It's John chapter 18 and verse 3. And of course, this is the account. This was at the time of Christ's betrayal and arrest. And I've read this in various gospel translations, and John 18 seems to reflect this very well. In verse 3, it says, Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. In verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, Christ knew very well who they were seeking, right? It says, "Who are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." And that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." And then here's the part, you know, brethren, I wanted to emphasize here in verse 10, where Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So the reason why I bring this up, so here we have Peter, you know, trying to protect Christ at this time when Christ really didn't need protection. But he did, but he reached out in a moment of, I don't know what you want to call it, anger or fear for Christ or what he thought might happen. But, you know, so he did strike this guy. And one commentary I read says that he got the soldier or the servant on the ear. He was probably aiming for his head. And the guy probably dodged a little bit, and he ended up getting his ear, because I can't imagine him being that precise. So he was intending to actually kill him, or at least keep him from taking Christ. But Christ, you know, was working a master plan, as we know. So here's what he says in verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And then, of course, we know in verse 12 that then the attachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and brought and bounded him. So that's my, you know, example there. When we talk about pride, you know, pride is weakness and humility is strength. You know, brethren, have you ever been falsely accused or somebody said something bad about you that wasn't true? And you had to, with everything in your might, you had to hold back your tongue from even saying anything, kind of bite your tongue. I mean, this is every day. I mean, I face this a lot. But I wanted to talk about one reference here, which is more of a secular reference, but it's the example and strength and humility found in the life of Jackie Robinson. Now, I just recently saw the movie 42. I don't know if any of you have had a chance to see that or not, but it's a very well-done movie. Some time ago, there was a movie called The Jackie Robinson Story, where some of you might recall that one, where Jackie Robinson actually played himself in the movie. But that was tame by comparison to what this movie 42 was about. And so I actually learned a few things about Jackie Robinson. I learned that while in the military and in the Negro Baseball League, he was an aggressive man. He was outraged at injustice, and he was quick to stand up for his rights wherever he saw fit. But we all know the story. I think some of you might know the story of Jackie Robinson, but I'm going to highlight one conversation that he had with, you know, Brooklyn Dodgers president Branch Rickey. And he was played by, I guess, Harrison Ford in the movie. I didn't almost recognize him in it, but he played Branch Rickey. And so he had selected Jackie Robinson to become the first African-American to play in the majors. And this is what he said. So as the first African-American to play in the majors, he was asked to do something that most of us would struggle with even today. Rickey wanted a man who could restrain himself from responding to the ugliness of the racial hatred that was certain to come. So in 1945, during a meeting with Jackie Robinson, Mr. Rickey said, "I know you're a good ball player." He says, "What I don't know is whether you have the guts." And then Jackie Robinson responded. He said, "Mr. Rickey, are you looking for a Negro who is afraid to fight back?" And then famously, Mr. Rickey said, exploding, he said, "Robinson, I'm looking for a ball player with the guts enough not to fight back." So imagine that, you know, being able to turn the other cheek. You know, so, but here's another fact about Jackie Robinson. Do you know he wasn't the best African-American ball player at that time? I mean, in the Negro League, you had men like Josh Gibson and Satchel Paige. You know, some of these guys that were very good. But I think, you know, this was a God-led situation here, I think, you know, brethren, just looking at it, because Jackie had a God-given talent for various sports, not just baseball. I mean, he did basketball and track and field too as well. So he was an all-around athlete. But, you know, he'll be most remembered by the way he conducted himself in the midst of adversity. And he is credited with the following quote. He says, "A life is not important," he said, "except in the impact it has on others' lives." So I thought that that was a very powerful statement. I'll read that again. "A life is not important except in the impact it has on others' lives." You know, some of you might know, I had a personal example with racism. I think I've shared this with some of you. But in 1986, when I moved to Georgia and I was attending God's Church, I was going to pick a brethren up at a apartment complex. And we were running a little late, so I thought I had the right address, and I knocked on the door. And so I said, "Does so-and-so live here?" And this white gentleman answered the door, and he said, no, nobody by that name lives here. And then here's the extra volunteerism here. He says, "And I really don't like black people either." So I said, okay. And then I just walked away. So I'm walking back to my car, and then this man's wife comes running out of the apartment complex, and she starts apologizing profusely. She was like, I'm sorry about all of what he said. She said, "It was just the liquor talking." Okay, so you've heard that before, right? No, the liquor was talking. So apparently the liquor was letting us know what the man really thought. And I'll just tell you, brethren, I really appreciate somebody letting me know where they stand. You know, I would rather the straight approach there. But what I told the lady, I said, because I think she was afraid that I was going to leave and come back with maybe five or six other people that look like me, right? raise some sort of cane or something. I don't know. But, but of course I was in God's Church at the time. So, you know, I had to look at those things differently, right? But so what I said is, "Look, ma'am," I said, I just said, "You just need to be careful who you're talking to, because you don't know me. I don't know you. And, you don't know if I'm going to come back with a bunch of people who might not, feel, the way that I do, you know." But anyway, I just want to let you know, brethren, I mean, this whole thing about, racial issues and things, I think things have gotten a lot better. But, I mean, there are still some challenges. But I think every man has to be taken at face value and judged as individuals. You know, nobody's a monolithic, group of people where you can drop everybody in. You know, one person in a category doesn't represent everybody. So when I saw this guy and, his wife, it took his wife to come out running. It wasn't him running behind me, it was the wife, right? So imagine that poor woman having to overcompensate all of her life because of this man's, bad attitude and issues like that. So I thought that was interesting. And, with examples like, men like, Jackie Robinson and how he's carried himself, there are so many Jackie Robinsons out there like that, and including many in my family, because I was never taught, to be prejudiced or anything like that. I mean, and like I said, I went 17 years with no incidents until I came to Georgia, right? So I was thinking, so that's how that played out. But, I think when we're given God's Holy Spirit, it doesn't really talk about, the color of anybody's skin or anything like that. I mean, God is looking at our hearts and wanting us to change and repent and to follow his way of life. That's the most important thing. And this is what God's word tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 6. James chapter 4 and verse 6 is another memory scripture. It says here, "But he gives more grace," breaking into a thought. It says, "Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. My fourth point. Pride leads to, and then here's another point for combating pride. Pride leads to corruptible power. Humility leads to a servant attitude. Again, pride leads to corruptible power. Humility leads to a servant attitude. Brethren, have you ever been around somebody that, you know, you may have worked with or, you know, something, and then they got just a little bit of power, and that power kind of went to their head, whereas they've changed and they let the power, you know, corrupt them in a sense. Again, pride leads to corruptible power, but humility leads to a servant attitude. So you might know where I'm going with this, brethren, but I want to talk about the pride of Satan. The pride of Satan found in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. And I think it's very important to read these scriptures, brethren. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, beginning in verse 12. Verse 12 reads, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." What arrogance, brethren. Another reference when we talk about the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 and verse 17 kind of illustrates a similar point. Breaking into a thought in Ezekiel 28 and verse 17, it reads, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." So that's certainly talking about how pride leads to a corruptible power, brethren. But again, Christ gave us many examples of a servant's attitude. Several examples found, one found in Mark chapter 9 and verse 35, and it says in Mark 9, 35, "And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Let me read that again. "And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." You know, brethren, I've got some people who I work with that I know that are in leadership roles, and they just like the fact that they have these long titles. But they don't know that true leadership is really about being a servant. You know, serving each other, especially here, especially within God's church. You know, Mr. Kellers, Mr. Vernage, and other men, I know for a fact that these men look at their leadership roles as forms of servants. And I think we all should be having that same attitude as having a form of servitude, brethren. Again, there are several references to leaders in the Bible being servants where God directly uses the term "my servant." And I'll just run through these. You don't have to turn to any of these, but you can jot them down and read them later. But "my servant David" is found in Ezekiel 34. And verse 23, where God refers to "my servant David," Ezekiel 34 and verse 23 and 24. Moses was called "my servant" in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7. And thank you, Mr. Coleman, for that sermonette. But, you know, also Daniel is described as a servant of the living God, as found in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 20. And we know Paul was a servant. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, he says, I have become all things to all men. So again, if you're given any type of authority, brethren, it should always be in the vein that, you know, we are in modes of service. And that's for all of us, especially as we're called to be kings and priests in God's kingdom. Remember, it's really about service. It's not about the titles or the position that you're given. So that leads me to my fifth point here. My fifth point is on how we combat pride with humility. Is pride leads to sin and humility leads to repentance. I'm going to quote or here reference one of my favorite scriptures, brethren, found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, and it says, you know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. And brethren, this is a promise from God. God says that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, he promises us what he will do for us. So this is something we should keep to really take to mind and heart here. And so let's show that, you know, God practices what he's put into place here. And I'm going to talk a little bit about the account of Jonah and Nineveh. And we all know that, brethren, that Nineveh was brought to repentance here. But let's just read through a little bit of this. I'm going to contrast here how pride can lead to sin, but how humility leads to repentance. Now, you know that in here, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, this was after Jonah had been swallowed by the whale and some other things had happened to him as he tried to resist what God wanted him to do. And this is what it says in verse 4 of Jonah chapter 3. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So, I mean, he was counting down. He was counting down, anticipating the destruction of Nineveh. So what did the people do in verse 5? So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. This is the very king of Nineveh. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let, it says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And remember, brethren, in 2 Chronicles, we had the promise of what God made, that if, you know, if his people would humble themselves and pray. It says, then God saw their works in verse 10, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring on them. And he did not do it. And here's where Jonah's pride kind of comes into play in Jonah chapter 4. And it's very interesting here, brethren, because the way that Jonah, I guess Jonah didn't really know what he was doing, I guess, when he said this. Or maybe he was just so caught up in his own anger, you know, his own pride here. And this is what the, how, you know, Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 enters in. It says, But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. I guess maybe Jonah had forgotten all of the things that happened to him earlier. So he prayed to the Lord in verse 2 and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Yes, Jonah should be thankful that God was slow to anger here. In verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Why? Because some people repented and turned their ways, you know, back towards God. What did that have to do with him? Right? If anything, he should have been rejoicing. Okay, so then in verse 4, it says here, "Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry?" Now, isn't this interesting? God kind of uses a question here, right? Instead of just condemning him, because again, he was slow to anger here. So he's trying to teach, you know, Jonah a lesson. And how often does God teach us lessons, brethren, through, you know, trials and subtle ways that help us see our faults and pride and some of the things that we go through? We ought to be thankful that we have a merciful God. In verse 5, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city." God already said what he was gonna do. I'm not sure what he was waiting for, right? So, okay, in verse 6, "And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery." So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So we're getting into the lesson here, brethren, as in verse 7, when God, you know, he says, "But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered." It says here in verse 8, "And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live." So here's the lesson. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "Is it right for me to be angry even to death?" But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night." Verse 11, "And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much livestock?" So, brethren, that's the point. And again, we're very thankful to have a merciful God to be very, very slow to anger with us, brethren, as we struggle with our daily issues with pride. So this brings me to my conclusion here. I'm going to go back in my conclusion as I begin to wrap up. You know, Mr. Petty summed up pride and humility very nicely in the Lessons Learned article that I referenced earlier. This is what he had to say. He said, "Pride is difficult to detect in ourselves because it is a refusal to admit wrong or to see a need to change. Humility begins with a deep understanding of how worthless we are as corrupt human beings before the Creator. Jesus told the parable of the tax collector who wouldn't even look up to heaven but cried out, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' It says the Pharisee was so self-confident in his own goodness that instead of praising God, his prayer was filled with self-praise." Brethren, it says here, humility is experienced in how we think and feel. A humble person has no need to constantly defend himself or an emotional need to control others. A humble person thoughts aren't always centered on his or her deeds and wants, or constantly needing the spotlight. Instead, the humble person also thinks about what is good for others, is willing to share, and sometimes endures wrong for the greater good. Humility is exhibited in how we treat other people. A humble person sees the value in others as children of God and treats them accordingly. And finally, brethren, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, my closing scripture here, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And again, remember, this is the contrast, what we were talking about, pride being really against truth. Here's what it says here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do.